Isaiah 55, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. She will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. As you go through the scriptures, you find in them a number of eloquent gospel calls, presentations of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ presented for us. You can think of Acts 2, Peter's magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost, which is used by God to see 3,000 converted in one preaching service. You can think of some of Paul's messages, his message in Athens, his message before the Roman officials, Felix and Festus and the others. And of course, really, as you look at the book of Romans, it's a gospel presentation written down for us. Well, Isaiah 55 is another one. It's another time when God gives the gospel message, the good news. It's an invitation to come and to believe in him. And you might note that this entire chapter, as you look down through it, is God addressing people. God is the one speaking throughout. A message of hope, a message of encouragement, a message of come to faith, of trusting in the one whom he's sending. And so it's really God the Father's speaking a gospel message to us. It's urgent and passionate, desiring that sinners change, that they hear the good news, that they respond to, they cannot continue in the path that they've gone because they're on the path to destruction. And God is earnestly pleading with them to wake up, to hear the message, and to turn to him. And so it's the free offer of mercy to those who would hear, to those who would seek him. And so we can look at the theme and see that it's God's free offer of the gospel that goes to all, her commanded to repent and to seek him, and with the conclusion that this gospel call will bear fruit. Whatever God's message goes out, it does bear fruit in lives. And so the first point we can see is a gracious invitation. As you look at verses 1 and 2, and it's termed in terms of coming to a lavish banquet. Those who would be spiritually hungry and thirsting, those who realize their spiritual need, the invitation is to come and to enjoy. And we can notice four things about this invitation, this banquet. First of all, it's an invitation that's extended to all. It's addressed to everyone who thirsts. It's really a universal offer, a sincere offer to all who would fit in that category. It's not just restricted to Israel, but to all, whether Jew or Gentile. All who realize their spiritual need. All who come to the realization that I have a spiritual problem. As they realize that, they're invited to come and to be satisfied. The second thing we can notice is that the recipients of this call are needy. In verse 1, it says, you who have no money. It's a way of saying that you have nothing to offer. You go into the store and you want to buy something and you look in your pockets and you have absolutely nothing. You can't bargain. You can't make an offer to the store owner. You have nothing. Well, saying that same thing. That even though you could be the richest person in this country, the most powerful, have the nicest personality, have great integrity, have a high standard of holiness and conduct, every one of us is spiritually bankrupt. Not one of us has the smallest thing that we could offer to God. We all in that condition of poverty, of having no money. This verse reminds us of Jesus' parable in Luke 14:21. It's the great banquet feast. And there the wanted guest that, didn't come. And so the owner commands to go out at once in the streets and lame of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and lame. The Jews were not here. And so it went to those who were poor and needy spiritually, to the Jews, to those without any currency to give. Third thing that we can notice is that God generally desires the salvation of all sinners. He wants sinners to respond to his gracious invitation. And you look at these verses, repeatedly he's issuing the commands to come and to buy and to be satisfied. He wants sinners to respond to his gracious invitation. The same thought is found in Ezekiel 18:23, where the Lord declares, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. The salvation of sinners is what God's desire is. And thus the invitation we see here. Now for some this can be confusing. Because we know that the will of God is not that all come to salvation. That not all turn and are saved, although God desires that. And so we see that God has not obviously decreed that all would be saved, that hell is not empty, but he desires the salvation of all. And how do these two things match up? Well, we can think about it in terms of murder or any other sin. God has clearly made it known that he desires that no murder take place, and he has not decreed it. That there would be no murder. And so he desires it, but hasn't decreed it. And in his wisdom, he desires the salvation of all, but does not decree at all. And there's an application for us. Because I think sometimes we're hesitant to share the gospel with all. How do I know this person is going to receive the message, and we can become hesitant and hold back? But God's desire is that they hear, that this invitation go to them. And His desire is really that they would respond to it. Now maybe they have hardened hearts but don't. But He wants them to hear. And He wants them to respond. Well, the fourth thing we can note is that salvation is by grace alone. We're commanded to buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We have nothing to give. It's freely given to us. And you think of the image of the banquet, that you would be invited and you come freely and you sit down and you eat and you drink. There's no cost to you. It's by grace, by the grace of the one who invites you, that you participate and enjoy the good things. Now, to the one who hosts the banquet, there is a cost. Because he does not receive the bread and the wine and the milk free, there has to be some labor, maybe some cost involved. And yet, but the ones who partake, it's by grace, it's freely given to them. And of course, it reminds us that the gospel, the salvation we have, comes to us by grace, not by anything that we have done, but by the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. But it was costly to Him. It cost Him His own life. For Him, the cost was infinite. But for us, it's free grace. Well, the second point as we look at these verses is the basis for this free offer of the gospel. Why and how can this gospel be extended to mankind? And you look at verses 3 to 5, it's because of the everlasting covenant. This morning we looked at the covenant of peace that was mentioned in the previous chapter, and how God has established that covenant of peace with His people, His covenant people. Well, now we see that that covenant peace is an everlasting covenant. A covenant that's according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And that recalls what God did in 2 Samuel 7, establish a covenant with David, the king. He promised to David that his house would be established, that his throne would last forever. And we can ask, but when and how did these things happen? Because if we were to look around today and say, where's the throne of David? Where is someone alive today who can trace his lineage back to King David? We don't see that. But of course we see Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the greater Son of David, who reigns eternally, whose kingdom has no end, who subdues the nations under Him. And this David's greater son is that witness mentioned in these verses who's going to be a witness to the people. And I think of how he's been proclaimed. Christ has been proclaimed to the nations. How he's a leader and commander of the peoples. How people worldwide submit to his leadership. And how he's the one who ultimately glorifies the Father. But the third point we need to see is that the heart of this gospel call is a change of thinking. Because as you look down at the commands, after the commands to come and to partake in this banquet, are commands to change your thinking. To be different than you were before. The way in which one gets to participate is by a change of mind. So in verse 3 it says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And the implication is you haven't been listening. You're under a threat of death. A sentence of death. And so you need to wake up and to change in your thinking. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That right now, as people are alive on the earth, we have the opportunity to respond, to change, to come to the Lord. And the implications act now. That opportunity can be taken away. Verse 7 says, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's a call to repentance. A call to change your thinking about God. About how to reach God. About how to have peace with God. About the way of salvation. About the seriousness of your sin. About the type of thinking that permeates their culture that says everything is okay. That when I die, everything is going to be okay because I've been a nice person or I've tried hard or I've never committed murder. And I often hear verses 8 and 9 quoted really to the fact that God's thinking and God's logic is on a completely different plane than ours is. You know those words that say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts than yours. As if there is a chasm great between the way God thinks and acts and who we are and how we think and how we act. But we need to notice a couple of things. First, as a Christian, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we were given the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, how can our thoughts not be the thoughts of God? But even more so, we need to notice the context. These words are addressed to the wicked. To those who steadfastly refuse to hear God, to respond to his message, turn their backs on God. And it's a statement really about the way of salvation, the way that the world thinks, the unregenerate think about salvation, and the way God has determined and God thinks about salvation. Because the world thinks of salvation in terms of what I do and my ability to achieve peace with God. And God is saying, that is not my way. That is not my thinking. That is not what I have decreed to happen. You do not achieve peace by being good. You do not achieve peace with me by working hard, by seeking to be holy, by being baptized, or anything else that we would do. You do it by having a complete turnaround in your thinking and your actions. That you realize your works are not good enough, your thoughts of God are not good enough. And so it's really a call to stop our muddled thinking about God, about the nature of God, about the nature of salvation, about the nature of faith and works. It's a call to repentance, to give up that wrong-headed thinking and to think after God. Because God has given us his mind. He has told us the way of salvation. And we need to follow that. Man's thoughts are to be brought into conformity with God's thoughts. Not by abandoning logic or looking for some sort of new heavenly logic, but by repentance. And as you look at those words here, forsake and return, they really point to the two aspects of repentance, which means turning away from your sin. Your sinful thoughts of salvation being included in that, and then turning back to God. And this really is a serious challenge for us today. Because our thinking about God has become very muddled, very watered down. And you could trace it and look at it. Back about the 17th century, the deists began this thinking process by saying that God's not involved. He created the world, but he's out there somewhere and doesn't care. And we're left to defend for ourselves. Know the thoughts of God? No, we can't. It's up to each one of us to do our best. And then a little later, the philosophers like Kant came along and said, well, you realize God can't communicate to us. Certainly the Bible isn't God's word to us. So God is silent. And we're left to do whatever we think best. More recently, the conclusion has been that God is really no more than our imaginations, the product of our thoughts and sort of our highest thinking, trying to put noble ideas into thought. And we're left in a state of hopelessness. Because until a person sees the true God and seeks after Him, acknowledges there's one who is greater than he is, who knows all about him, who knows his ways, who knows the way of salvation is determined and communicated to us, we'll wander around in the darkness. Man's thoughts are, I can save myself. God's thought is you have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. Man's ways are to work for salvation and think that I can achieve peace with God by what I do. God's way is by sending His servant, Jesus Christ, to die and to invite us freely to His banquet. But the fourth point we need to see in these verses is there's a certainty of success in evangelistic labor. God calls us to be His spokesman, to be going to men and women with the Word of God, and to be explaining to them the message of salvation, that it's not as we would think, it's not that we're saved by our efforts, but by what God has done in Christ. And look at verse 11. Because really the context is that we go, and that Word goes forth. What's the promise? So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. The mystery of God's will continues here. For it's obvious that not all will respond to the gracious offers. God freely calls men and women to come to His banquet feast. Many refuse. If you share the gospel with a loved one or a neighbor or a co-worker, chances are you've seen that. And yet, in this verse, there's the idea that it will succeed. That there will be fruit. God will determine how much and exactly what kind of fruit it is. But the promise really is that there will be fruit. It will accomplish what God has determined. That fruit can't be thwarted. That word can't be stopped. And in one place and in one circumstance, the conversions might be many. And I think of what has gone on in recent decades in China. Just how powerfully that gospel has gone forth. In other areas, the fruit may be relatively scarce, and we can look at the Middle East and see in comparison very few conversions. And yet, that word accomplishes God's purpose. And it's one of the primary things God desires to see is men and women called out of the darkness into His light. It does so. And it's inconceivable that the cross would not achieve what it purposes. That as God, by the cross, has opened a way of salvation, that there will not be men and women who are daily being brought to faith. When a missionary a number of years ago was to set sail for China, that vast nation, he was asked, do you expect to make an impression upon China? Fair question, given the size and scope. The missionary answered, no, but I expect that God will. That God's work makes an impact. God's word is able to create the heavens and the earth. God's word is able to recreate a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. What a profound point for us to ponder as we seek to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to others. It will not be futile. God has promised His purposes will be accomplished, that there will be success. And perhaps it may be a purpose of hardening some, but there will be those times when there's fruit, when there's salvation, and we're to share, leaving the results to God, knowing that God is going to accomplish His purpose. And how that should cause us to relax when we're sharing the good news. We don't have to manipulate the situation in order to try to bring about a conversion or to make a hasty commitment or force someone to make a step they're not ready to do. God is the one who brings fruit for His word, and we can rest upon that. And we need to notice in verse 12, the mention of joy and peace. When God's word goes forth and accomplishes its purpose, the result is joy and peace. For the sinner who repents, incredible joy and peace. Peace with God. We talked about this morning. A peace that the world really can't know. A full-orbed relationship with God. And joy. To know that you're in a right relationship, you've been forgiven. You're now part of God's family, adopted in as one of His dear children. But even for the one who shares the good news, we can have peace and joy as well. Peace of knowing that we're involved in doing the will of God, and joy of seeing God at work. Well, as we think about application, go back to chapter 53, and it tells us about the work of Christ. What He endured on the cross for us, giving His life. And the outflow of that is the peace of chapter 54, and here in chapter 55. The free art of the gospel. The message of what Christ has done is go forth to all the nations. And we're His instruments for doing so. Let us be fervent in sharing that good news. Because there are those whose thoughts are not God's thoughts, whose ways are contrary to God's ways. And they need to hear. And you're the one that God has placed in their life to point them to that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. How utterly different it is from mankind's thinking, that we can somehow seek for God and work up to You. And by our good works, by our hard efforts. But Your way is a completely different way. Your way is the way of grace. Your way is the way of the cross of Christ. That as we look to Him, we can have peace and joy. And thank You that You entrust that message to us. Help us each one to be faithful witnesses. And point to those who are in darkness. What You've done, and his salvation is in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.